The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Genesis 26. So what are you going to do? You're traveling through the desert. Your horse died. It's hot and sunny. Your water, you're on your last drop and you're thirsty. The sun is blazing down and you're walking through the sandy desert when you see off in the distance a deserted old shack. And you think, well, maybe there's something there. So you come to the shack and there you find, well, there's an old well with the old pump there. And you kind of work the arm over a few times, but man, nothing. But then you see a little tin can tied by a wire to the little pump there. And you look in the can and there's a little note. And there, as you look at the note, you read, it says, "Dear stranger, the pump is all right as of June of 1932. I put a new sucker washer in it. It should be able to last for quite a few years. But the washer dries out and the pump needs to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a small jar of water out of the sun, corked up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump. But not if you drink some of the water first. Pour about 1/4 of the water into the pump. Let her soak for a minute to wet the leather washer. Then pour the rest medium fast and then pump real hard. You'll get water. Have faith. This well is faithful and has never run dry. When you get it all watered up, fill up the bottle, put it back as you found it for the next stranger who comes this way. Signed, Desert Pete." Okay, so what do? Do you go to the White Rock and you have that little bit of water? You think, oh, but it's been there for a long time. You're like, I don't know. What are you going to do? Well, that dilemma, you're thinking of yourself, I'm thirsty. But you also wonder about the stranger that comes after. And do you make it ready for the next guy? And really, I've found that life is set of a bunch of decisions like that having to do with, well, the water of life, the living water that Jesus talks about. What do you mean, Brett? Well, listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he says, "Whosoever finds this life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's almost like the Lord in his economy is kind of opposite of what the world tells us about life. Man, go for the gusto. Look out for number one. Look out for yourself. Stand up for your rights. Demand legitimacy or demand to be recognized and treated fairly. It's interesting, as we are the land of the free, the home of the brave, what's happened as an American mindset, the idea of dying to yourself, giving up your rights, even letting people who are ripping you off, sort of putting them ahead of yourself, in fact, loving your enemies. This is stuff that the Bible talks about, but as Americans, I think it becomes more and more foreign to us, the idea of not defending yourself, the idea of being a peacemaker. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm going to talk a lot about this today, and I want to just make this statement. There is a time to stand up and fight and defend your family. I'm not a pacifist. I believe that God has built it within us to protect our kids, our families, and there is a place and a time for that, obviously. But if we err as Americans, it's probably not on that side, being pacifists. We usually err on the side of demanding our rights, fighting for what we believe in, even if it means deferring and letting the other person win the argument. It's an easy tendency that we can all start to have, just to always be defensive, always standing up for what we want to have happen. And it even creeps into just our own personal lives, even in your marriage. Some of you husbands and wives, they argue and argue about who is right and who is wrong. But you know what? Do those arguments really matter that much? Standing up for our rights and all those things, does it really make that much difference in some of these topics that we tend to push really hard? What was the last argument, husband and wife, that you guys had? Was it worth it? Aren't you glad you hammered through that one? Which way is faster to Fred Meyer, Boone's Ferry? Or Martinez? Which one is it? And everybody debates $5 they spend on a 5-cent argument. And really, that's the way it is with life. And yet, the Bible sort of teaches us to be careful. Speaking of wells, we have a desertous region that we're in right now here in Genesis chapter 26. For Abraham and his son Isaac, They live in a place called Beersheba. It's the south region of Israel. They settled all around that region and moved around. They were tent dwellers. They'd move to the Negev Desert. Then they'd cross over the mountains into Beersheba, which was closer to what we would call today the Gaza Strip down there in southern Israel. And even down into Egypt, Abraham and Isaac would venture down into that region. Also, they would spend time in the Gaza Strip, or that region that the Philistines lived. And so we have these wells of water. Now, by the way, having a well of water was kind of everything. If you live in the Middle East, having water, that's the whole deal. It's your career, because most of you would be a farmer, or you'd at least grow livestock and animals, and you had to have water. Without water, you were pretty much dry as a bone out there. No hope at all. It's not like you could have the water guy deliver bottled water to your house. You had to have water. But the problem was, as we're going to find out Wednesday night, there was often famine in the land due to drought. In that region of the world, man, without rain, you're toast. And so we see these guys often looking for good wells where they could water their flocks and herds and have water to drink for their families. And that's a big deal. But I want to show you the story, or the tale of five wells. The tale of five wells. Yeah. The first one is actually not even going to be here in our text in Genesis 26. Before we read that, keep your finger here. Turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 21, and we need to review. We were here just a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 21, but before we can really fully grab chapter 26, we need to see what happened in chapter 21. And this will be somewhat review for a lot of you as you've been going through the Bible with us. But Genesis chapter 21, we'll begin in verse 25. So it's Genesis 21, 25, and it says there, "And Abraham reproved," fancy King James word for corrected or judged. So Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech, he said, "I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard of it but today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them unto Abimelech, both of them made a covenant. And the word "made a covenant," for you Bible students, you can jot that down. It literally is translated from Hebrew to cut covenant. That might ring a bell. Just for those of you that are just joining us, to cut covenant in ancient times, it was kind of like you going down to the mortgage company and signing that stack of papers on your house. And you sign all those papers and it made it legitimate. In Bible times, it was a little different and a little more bloody. What do you mean? Well, if you made a contract, you'd get a lamb or a cow or something, and you'd simply chop that animal in half. And you'd lay one piece over here and one piece over there and say, okay, if anybody breaks this contract, may you be like this cow that we just cut in half. A little object lesson, a little visual aid for you. Aren't you glad we don't do that at the mortgage title company? You go down there to sign your papers. Okay, got the paper signed. Okay, where's your lamb that you brought? Oh, there it is. Ka-shunk. Chopping it up, blood spurting everywhere. That's the deal. That's what was going on here. They cut covenant. That's the way they signed a paper, if you would. So they make an oath saying, okay, this well is, in fact, Abraham's well. But it goes on in verse 28. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech, the leader of the Philistines, said to Abraham, "What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves?" And he said, "For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well." Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. If you're taking notes, we're going to talk about the tale of five wells. Well number one, Beersheba, Abraham's well. In fact, Beersheba, you can write next to that, the well of the oath. It's the well where Abraham made a covenant, cut covenant with Abimelech. Now, let's talk about Abimelech. Abimelech was the leader of the Philistines, and a lot of people make the mistake when they read the Bible thinking that Abimelech was his name. But it's not his name as much as it's a title. The leader of the Philistines from this point all the way hundreds of years forward into the time of David that we read about in 1 Samuel. The leader of the Philistines was often called Abimelech. Kind of like if you go to Egypt, the leader of the Egyptians was called Pharaoh. And there were many pharaohs. Same way with the Philistines, they were just called Abimelech. So this guy Abimelech, who's the leader of the Philistines, makes this deal with Abraham, says, okay, I'm acknowledging that this well is yours. You say, okay, great. But this first well that we stop at here in our little study today, it represents something. It represents what is right and legal and good and justified, logical, sensible. And what you'll find as you're a younger person in this world, you're going to be so glad when you have everything work out the way you think it's going to work out. Man, you go to school and you hope that you get your degree. And when you get your degree, you're going to get a job. And you're going to get that job and they're going to be nice to you and treat you well. And you're going to get the salary you deserve. And your boss is going to appreciate what you do. The older people in here are laughing because they know that's kind of not the way it works. In fact, today, if you graduate with a college degree, good chance you're not going to find any job. And if you do find a job, it's going to be way below what your college degree prepared you for. And there's a disillusionment, man. People get frustrated because they don't get what they feel like they deserve. They're not treated or appreciated the way that they'd hoped. In fact, all the things that are signed, sealed, and delivered, business deals you'll make, signing the contract for that new car, is it all going to be as good as you think it's going to be? Here's Abraham signing the decree, if you would, cutting covenant with Abimelech. You're like, man, problem solved. Now, those of you who know your history, Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, after Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish people, the Jews living in that region. Have they ever enjoyed a time of peace, really, in that region where the land was not under dispute? Today, when you watch the news, do you see the Jews getting along with everybody down there in that region? Are the Jews getting along with the same people down there in the Gaza Strip? Well, what's funny is the Palestinians, that's a new way of saying Philistine. It was the Philistines that lived there. They were a Phoenician group of people, by the way. They weren't Arabs. They were Phoenicians. They came by the Mediterranean Sea to that southern Gaza Strip. And they were there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Great enemies of Israel, fought battle after battle. Goliath was a Philistine, the giant from Gath. But eventually, after the reign of Solomon, eventually the Philistines were wiped out by the Assyrians, not the Jews. The Assyrians wiped out the Philistines, and they kind of ceased to exist historically. Then, after that, the Philistines were just kind of an ancient, extinct group of people. It would be a few hundred years after Christ came, A.D., that Hadrian, that Roman emperor, wanted to spite the Jews, so that he renamed the land of Israel to Palestina, which was their way of saying Philistine. It was kind of Hadrian and the Romans' way to sort of spite the Jews and say, we're going to name this after your ancient enemies, those Philistines, Palestina. It was Hadrian. And he also renamed Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. And that was that way for quite some time. And it remained Palestine up until even the 1920s. The Palestinian Orchestra was a bunch of Jewish people playing in the orchestra. The Palestinian Times was edited and run by a bunch of Jewish people. That's what the Palestine area was, a bunch of Jews and a bunch of Arabs and nomads and all kinds of different peoples there. It would be in the 1960s that Yasser Arafat would sort of recreate and revise history to make the people that he was identified with as the real Palestinians or ancient Philistines. And so people today, sadly, wrongly, believe the Palestinians are ancient Philistines, people that have been there long, long, long before even Abraham. But the problem is that's just not historically accurate. The reason I bring this up is not as much to argue the point of the Arab-Israeli conflict, although there is a big argument there that we could talk about, and I have, but I won't. But I do want to say, isn't it interesting that Abraham's cutting a covenant, making a deal with the ancient Philistines about that region of the land, that it would be Abraham's. But to this day, that very region, where was Beersheba? It was down near the Gaza Strip today. They're still contesting that land. Man, it was signed, sealed, and delivered. It was as good as done. But here today, we say, man, it's still an argument between the Jews and the people of that region. Sometimes contracts don't always work out so great. Sometimes that which is right and good, that's just not going to happen. And we as Americans are so quick to go, oh, injustice. They're treating me wrong. Have you ever been raked over the coals in a business deal? Have you ever been treated wrongly in a business deal? I remember when it really first hit me, I remember I'd driven clunkers my whole life. Old vehicles. I felt like I was on the side of the road, you know, wrenching on my vehicles for years. When finally I made the bold move and brought a brand new 1995 Jeep Wrangler. Kind of the worst year you can buy a Jeep Wrangler, by the way, for you Jeep people. It was a bad year of Jeeps. But not only that, I bought the Jeep Wrangler and I just put a few hundred miles on it, and then I brought it in. They were going to spray an undercoat on the bottom of my Jeep. Part of the deal that we made, part of the contract. So I drove it in and dropped it off at the shop there. And you sign the papers, you know, yes, you can work on my Jeep. That's what I thought I was signing. And then they started working on it. I went to work. So I got a call on the phone. They said, Mr. Metter, are you sitting down? I said, yeah. Well, we dropped your Jeep. I'm like, oh, thanks, man. Thanks for dropping it off. We don't mean we dropped it off. We mean that we dropped your Jeep. Really? Now, what does that mean? And what it meant was the guy that put it on the rack there to spray the undercoat, he lifted the Jeep on there with the wrong pickup points, you know, and the Jeep fell off the rack and hit the floor. Oh, and on the way, it kind of flipped over and ripped the roof on the ceiling of the shop. And they said, but don't worry, we're fixing it. I'm like, wait a minute, you dropped my Jeep from like 8 feet up onto the concrete and you're fixing it? I said, don't do anything. And I raced down there. It took me a while to get from my workplace. And my Jeep, they're Bondo putty in the thing. They're like putting Bondo putty all over it, trying to, you know. I said, wait a minute, you guys, this is a brand new Jeep. You guys, come on, this isn't fair. I said, man, you know, you guys should give me a new Jeep. That's what I bought. That's what you guys are working. It should be a new Jeep. And they're like, are you kidding? And they got hostile toward me. And they acted like I was the one who dropped the Jeep. And I said, man, this just isn't fair. How can you guys do this? He said, well, it's real easy. And I said, what do you mean? Well, you signed the paper. And when they brought out my contract that I signed when I dropped the Jeep off, little did you guys know, in the microscopic lettering, when you drop your car off for service, it says basically, we can do anything we want to your car, and you can't say anything about it. So I was like, oh, great. So I called my lawyer friend, man. And Ron, he told me, Brett, you don't have enough money to fight. They can fight you all day long, but you're going to lose. I was like, great. Talk to my pastor. He gave me a few words. Man, you should go for it, man. This is unfair and unjust. I talked to a bunch of my friends. Oh, sue him! But then I talked to my father, my dad. I said, Dad, what do you think I should do? And my dad said the same thing I'd heard 1,000 times from him. He said, Brett, be a peacemaker. Not that one, Dad. Please, not the peacemaker one. Not in this situation. And he just said, Brett, be a peacemaker. See, that was his thing that he used to say. Like, if my sister, you know, punched me in the face, he'd look at me and say, Brett, be a peacemaker. If my buddy at school was hassling me, he said, Brett, be a peacemaker. I was just, he'd always say that. And he'd say, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, that just goes against my nature. It goes against my flesh. I just want to be the guy that retaliates and that, you know, gets what's deserved. I mean, people shouldn't rake you over the coals. But after a while, I thought, okay, I'm going to try this and be a peacemaker. And I knew. So I walked into Lithia and I said, okay, what do you guys think is fair? And they were kind of shocked. You mean you're not going to try to, you know, get something out of this? No, I just, what do you guys think is fair? And I'll go with that. And so what they did is they fixed the vehicle. They took the Bondo putty off, put some panels on it and fixed it up. And it was all right. But that Jeep never really ran right. In fact, it was a lemon. I had nothing but trouble from that day forward. Had it for a couple years and finally had to sell it to some poor Jeep guy that bought it from me. you say, Brett, man, that's kind of a horrible story. Well, see, here's the thing. Even though that was a bummer and I feel like I got raked over the coals, what I've learned over the years, I don't care about that today. The whole thing is as frustrated and as angry as I was. Today, I don't think about that and go, oh, that Jeep story, man. I'm bitter. But in fact, what's kind of interesting is how the Lord has kind of covered my automobiles from that day forward. It's like from that day forward, I got stuff and deals on vehicles that were kind of like miraculous. Like, I'm not a wheeler dealer guy. That's my wife. I send her to the car dealer and she goes and like works them over. It's like, it's kind of fun to watch. But I'm the guy that believes it. Well, I have starving children at home. Oh yeah, I'll pay twice the amount of money for the car. That's me. But for some reason, the Lord has just like blessed the vehicles that I've been able to drive some cool trucks and stuff just because the Lord's blessed. And it's not anything I did. It's almost like the Lord said, watch what I can do when you just give up your thing. When you stop fighting for yourself, you watch what I will do in your life. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with Abraham and his well and signing a contract? Well, what I'm saying is a lot of times those contracts don't work out the way you think they're going to. Even if it's not right, even if it's totally, ripping you off, a lot of times you have to understand it's not going to work out. But there's good news. Good news. What do you mean? Well, let's go back to Genesis 26. The first well we've seen is Beersheba. And we'll call that the well of the oath. Represents what's right and good, signed, sealed, and delivered. But let's see how that works out. In Genesis chapter 26, we come to the second well of the story. We'll begin in verse 11. There in Genesis 26, it says, and Abimelech. Now, by the way, this is probably a different Abimelech. Could be the same one, but he'd be really old by this time. It might be a different one. We don't know for sure. But verse 11, it says, and Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Abimelech saying, don't mess with Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man Isaac waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had a possession of flocks and a possession of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped them and filled them with dirt. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Now pause for a moment. What's going on? Abimelech, the Philistines, they're freaked out. They envy Isaac because he's a man of substance and wealth, flocks and herds. He's powerful militarily. See, when you colored this Sunday school picture when you were a little kid, it showed Isaac out in his solitary tent with his wife Rebecca and maybe Jacob and Esau. Remember, he was born a hairy little baby, red hair. Anyway, that's just a Wednesday night joke. But all that to say, maybe you colored that picture. But that's not the scene. You've got a picture in the story of Abraham and Isaac. These guys were like these big tent cities. When they were moving around, remember Abraham? He had a bunch of people with him. And remember the Battle of the Kings we read about earlier in Genesis, where there were 5 Mesopotamian kings, 4 other kings, and they battled it out? Abraham took his army and wiped them all out. Remember that story? So Abraham was a big group of people with even his own military. They were like, they're becoming like their own little posse, their own little country. Isaac's wealth was even greater than Abraham's. And we see him growing in strength and in wealth. And so the Philistines, they're like, man, this guy's powerful. And they envied him, but they also feared him. So in that kind of fear, they said, man, we got to get this guy out of here. He's making us nervous. So they stopped up the wells of Abraham that were dug during the time of Abraham with dirt. And then Abimelech said, don't mess with him, but let's get him out of here. So he said, leave, go away from us. Now, Isaac could have said, take a hike. I can stay here if I want to. You Philistines, we could whoop you right now. And it even says that in verse 16. They said, we know that you are much mightier than we. So Isaac could have said, tough bananas, deal with it. But instead of standing up for his rights, he chooses to acquiesce and he leaves. He heads out, heads away. And that's what we see him do, which brings us to well number 2. Well number 1 is Beersheba, the well of Abraham, the well of the oath. The one that's rightfully Isaac's. But verse 17, it says, so Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called him. So what's the name of the wells? We don't know, but it doesn't matter because he's going to rename them here in about 10 minutes. Check it out. It says in verse 19, so Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Now, if you're a Bible student, a Bible marker, where it says springing water, highlight that, mark it. because the literal Hebrew translation, if you look it up, it's living water. When it says springing water, it says living water. Does that bring any thoughts to mind? What's the living water, anybody? Jesus. We're going to even hopefully have time to think about that Jesus is the living water. Man, everything else in this world will cause you to be thirsty. You can try this, that, or the other thing, this religion, that faith. You can try alcohol and drugs. You can try music. You can try girls, guys, sex. You can try all that stuff. It might be fun for a while. And the Bible even said there's all pleasure in sin for a season. But Jesus talked to that poor woman who was at the well of Samaria, and he said, man, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I have, Jesus said, you will never thirst again. How many of you guys have found that to be true? Anybody? Yeah, me too. It's true. Jesus even said in John chapter 7, verse 37, more on this. I like how Jesus, I mean, he talks about it. You know, in the Middle East, it's one thing to have water, but it's more rare to have living water. That is a well of water that springs up. You know, here in Oregon, we got water everywhere. especially on rainy days like today. It's just kind of where we live. We're almost drowning in water. In the Middle East, a well of water springing up, man, that's success. The last day that Jesus stood there on the Temple Mount, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Don't you love that? You know, of all the wells you're going to dig in this life, the one that's greatest, the one that will cause you to feel contentment and satisfaction, I'm just telling you, by experience, it's your decision whether you go to that well, but it's the one that's living, and it's Jesus Christ. It's good stuff. This just the story here kind of makes me think of the living water. That's what he finds. And so you think, oh, that's good. Isaac dug a well. There's water. It's a living well, living water. But it goes on in verse 20 of our text and says, so the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And so he called the name of that well Esek, because they strove with him. Esek, if you'll write next to that in your notes or in your Bible, Esek means contention. Contention. They contended with him. You know, here's Isaac in his own rightful place, where he deserves to be. These are Abraham's wells that were signed, sealed, and delivered. What was right is Isaac had the right to that well. He had not only the right legally, but he also had the right militarily. If you believe might makes right. In this case, Isaac could have thumped these men of Gerar, whooped them. And yet he doesn't. What we find here at the well of contention, or the well of Esek, as it's called, well number two, Isaac just says, this well, this is contention. And what we're going to do is find out that he's going to take off and go find another place. It's interesting because so many people think that they have property rights. Well, this is mine and I deserve the right to it. You know, and it starts very early. It's funny how you and I, we didn't take much learning. It didn't take much instruction to start to think what was yours and what you deserved. In fact, I love it, the property laws of the toddler. Let me list them for you. Some of these, it'll be familiar to you. The toddler property laws are, number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. You guys that work in our preschool, you know what this is like. Also, number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks just like mine, it is mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you are playing with something and then you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Those are the property laws of the toddler. And yet, sadly, those are the property laws of a lot of us. It's all mine. And don't take from me. Which mind? And we stand up and fight and defend ourselves. But here's Isaac doing something that is a little strange to the American way. Even though legally it's his, even though militarily he could have easily whooped these men of Gerar, he says, okay, I'm not going to contend over that. I'm not going to fight for that. I'm not going to make that the battle. Again, I would say there are times where battle is legitimate. We'll see that coming up in other Bible passages. I'm not a pacifist. I want to stress that because there is a place and a time to defend. But most of the time, it's stuff like this where we have to decide, is this going to be worth standing my ground? Is this the battle I want to die on? Is this the hill that I want to fight on? Isaac chose not to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, there's an interesting little scripture where Paul says this. He says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. That's Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. It tells us this great notion of dying to yourself, giving up stuff, your ground, and for two people to be agreed or like-minded. The way that's going to work out is somebody's got to die to themselves. Somebody's got to give up the argument, give up the fight. And Paul just says, do that. So we have Paul telling us to do that. We see Isaac in the Old Testament picturing that. But there's no greater example than when Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was here on this earth, and they falsely accused him. And as they stood there falsely accusing, they punched him in the face. They pulled out his beard, the Bible says. They beat him. They whipped his back. They were going to crucify him on a cross. And he didn't stand there and defend himself. If anybody could have whooped him, all he would have to do is let go of a few atoms in their brains and you'd have just little pink mist. Jesus could have done that. But for whatever reason, he chose to acquiesce. And he was willing to take that contention and that strife and that hatred, and he did it for you. And he went to the cross for us, for me. As we are sinners deserving that death, Jesus died in our place, took the penalty of sin so that we might be saved. That's what the Bible really is all about. The gospel message is a story of God living among us and being accused by puny, stinky little humanity and him standing there and taking it. He was nailed to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood. Isn't that profound? That's the Savior that we know and love. If anybody should have defended himself or could have, Jesus is the one. But he chose for a greater reason to deny that. And he did what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to do what Jesus even said. Blessed or happy is the word there. Happy are the peacemakers. And that's what Isaac's doing. So he comes to that second well, the well of Esek, the well of contention. And he moves on. Says, okay, I see that. It's just contention. So I'm out of here. And he moves on. So we got well number one, Beersheba, the well of the what? The oath, the covenant. But we have well number two, the well of Esek, which is the well of contention. Brings us to well number three in the tale of five wells. It says here in our scriptures right there in verse 21. So Isaac went and they digged another well and they strove for that one also. And he called the name of it Sitna. Sitna? Yeah. And your margin probably reads hatred, which it can mean that. If you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, the word sitna means hatred or even perhaps more accurately, strife. So you got well number three, and it's the well of strife and hatred. Sound like your life? Some of you have had jobs like that. That first job you got, you're like, oh, this is going to be great. I got a job, but you found contention there. People that didn't get along with you and people you don't like working with. So you moved to another job and you got that job. But that was the well of Sitna or the job of Sitna of hatred. And they hated you and you hated them. Anybody ever have a job like that? What'd you do? How'd you act? How'd you respond? Well, here Isaac, he doesn't retaliate. Again, he's got the right. He's got the might, but he doesn't do it. He's going to move on from the well of Sitna too. You know, it's interesting. How many wells are you and I going to have to dig in life before we find one that works? It's interesting how some people give up. They just stop digging. They say, man, life is just miserable, and they get all depressed. But I wonder if perhaps the Lord has us go through these times of life where there is strife and contention, but he's doing something in our lives. He's trying to move us in a direction. See, I'm going to show you something here. If you get out a map and do some study geographically on the situation, Isaac was supposed to be hanging out in a certain area. What do you mean? Well, do you remember the promise that was given to Abraham when Abraham was living in Beersheba, the place of the first well we read in chapter 21? And let's do a little quiz here. For those of you who were here last week, remember the love story that we saw last week of Isaac meeting his wife, Rebekah? Remember the servant, Eliezer, going to find a bride for Isaac? Quiz time. Do you remember when Eliezer said, what if I go there and she doesn't want to come back because she doesn't know who Isaac is? Eliezer said, Abraham, let me go get Isaac, have him go with me to Mesopotamia. We'll check out the girls. When a girl likes Isaac, we'll come home and get married. It'll all be great. Abraham said, no, do not take Isaac there. Leave him here. You go by yourself. It'll all work out. Trust me. Does anybody remember why Abraham said, do not let Isaac go to Mesopotamia with you? He's going to stay here. Anybody remember why? Crickets. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary right now as I speak. Anybody? Right. He was in Beersheba where Abraham was, where he was supposed to be. And Abraham, I don't want Isaac going to Mesopotamia going, wow, this is looking pretty good. I could just stay right here. He didn't want to tempt Isaac to be away from where God really wanted him. For that land where Abraham was dwelling was the land of promise. And Abraham said, leave him here and the Lord's going to work it out. And sure enough, he did. And so Rebekah comes, lights off the camel, and you hear the Love Boat theme going in the background. Love, exciting and new. Remember that last week? Are you still with me? Okay, so that's the thing. Isaac, by Abraham's father decree, says, I want you to stay here in this land. Now, what you have to understand is because of the famine in the land and the drought, Isaac is migrating away from where God wanted him, from where Abraham wanted him to be. And I find it interesting, if you follow this on a map, you realize that the first well that he digs there at Esek was pretty far away from Beersheba, where he was supposed to be. So he sees their strife and contention. So he moves to the next well, Sitna, which is substantially closer to where Isaac's supposed to be. But he finds contention there as well. So he's going to move to the next location, which is closer still to where Isaac's supposed to be. Have you ever wondered why the Lord allows you to go through strife and contention in your life? Lord, why am I going to school right now? Why do I have to go to Tualatin High School? It's Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do I have to go to Wilsonville High School, you might be asking? Or why am I at this college? Or why am I in this job? Lord, this stinks and people hate me and I hate them. Could it be that the Lord is doing a work in your life to bring you where you're supposed to be, emotionally, spiritually, even mentally? It's funny how I've found as an older guy now, I can realize and look back in my life and see the things that were strife and contention in my life. I can look backward and see, wow, I know exactly now what the Lord was doing. He was preparing me. He was equipping me. He was moving me where I needed to be all along. And I thought that was strife and contention back then. That was a piece of cake. The Lord totally used that strife and contention when I was younger to prepare me for things that were bigger and more serious today in my life. And had I not gone through that time, I would not know how to handle the days that I'm in today. I wonder if you are in a place of strife and contention, and God is just saying, it's okay. I don't want you fighting about it. I don't want you whining about it or complaining about it, but I want you to see that I'm moving you in a direction. Just ask Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah was that strange prophet who was of ill temperament. Jonah to me must have been not a very fun guy to hang out with. But God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Not Nineveh, Lord. Nineveh's the scariest place. Do you know the Ninevites who were Assyrians? The Ninevites were known for their brutality. The people of Nineveh would take their victims that they captured in war and they would impale them on sharp poles alive. They would literally place their bodies and sit them down on a pole, and they'd sink down as the pole went up through their body and then ultimately up into their skull. And they would die that way. Then they would take their skins and make furniture. I'm not kidding. Check out the Assyrians. The ancient Assyrians were brutal. In fact, Nineveh itself, history tells us they'd pile up skulls of all their victims outside the gates of the city. And they say there were mountains of skulls from the people that they had killed. So God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And Jonah says, I'm not going. God says, go. Jonah says, no. And he goes the opposite direction. And he runs down to Joppa, that southern seaport on the Mediterranean Sea, and he gets on a boat that's going the opposite direction away from Nineveh. Did the Lord send a little strife and contention and hatred in Jonah's way? Well, the Lord sends this massive storm, and the boat's tossing, and all the sailors are throwing stuff overboard, trying to save this sinking ship, and Jonah's like, it's my fault. I'm the reason why the storm is here. I'm the problem. They say, okay, cool, and they throw him overboard. You say, what could be worse? Well, it gets worse. So there's Jonah floating in the sea of the Mediterranean during a storm, and he's like going to drown. He's going to die. But then it does get worse when a giant fish, not a whale, Jonah and the whale is a myth. The Bible says it was a giant fish. People say, how could a giant fish swallow a man? God could have made a steelhead the size of this room. I don't care how. It's a miracle that this thing happened anyway. So this giant fish, Jonah there, gets swallowed up whole by this fish. And there he is sitting in a gastric juice jacuzzi there in the belly of this big fish. I can imagine in my mind's eye, day number one, Lord, what am I doing here? In fact, we know what he says. He says, I'm living in hell. That's what he says. Read the story. I'm living in hell, he thinks. Day number two, I bet you he's thinking, okay, Lord, I'm really sorry. I'm still alive, I think. I'm sorry. But get me out of here. Day number three, he's probably singing, holy fire, burn away. You know, I don't know what he's doing, but he's pretty much changing his mind. You say, Brett, what is he talking? What are you talking about? Well, that's what happens when you're in a situation. You start to kind of change your attitude when there's strife and hatred and trouble. And he changes his attitude so much so that he's there in that belly. But little does he know, the big fish is going toward Nineveh. And he barfs Jonah up on the beach. When I get to heaven, I'm going to check out that Blu-ray disc and see that story. I bet he's half digested. He's probably got no hair, no clothes. He looks like Mr. Clean walking toward Nineveh. And he walks into Nineveh and he says, everybody repent or you're going down. And the whole city repents, probably because they're like, we just don't want to look like you. I don't know. It's a great story. And then he goes off and pouts and it's a whole other story. But you say, bro, what's that have to do with this? It's just simply that there's times where the Lord sends the storms and sends the troubles and the gastric juices and the barfing on the beach, all that stuff that's so bad in the story of Jonah. But God allowed all of those things to bring him where he ultimately needed to be. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who realizes that God uses the troubles in our lives, the trials, even the temptations to move us slowly where we're supposed to be. That's why Paul said, I rejoice in tribulation because tribulation builds hope and patience and experience, Romans chapter 5. So here's Isaac going through strife and contention. He comes to the third well. Let's check it out. Actually, it's the fourth well in our story. Well number one is what? Beersheba, which is the well of the oath. Well number two is what? Esek, which is the well of? And the third well is, and it's the well of strife or hatred. Well, look at verse 22. It says, so Isaac removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not, so he called the name of it Rehoboth, which means there's room for me here. I like this. And so he says, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Rehoboth, there's going to be a time in your life where you realize, man, there's no more strife, no more contention. I'm in a good place, in a good spot. You know, those are good times. And when you're there, can I just give you this word? Enjoy it. Because those times will come and go. The Lord will allow you to have times of peace and blessing, and they are good times. But oftentimes, they're not always long-lasting. And he'll move you somewhere else, or he'll start working on something else in your life. But when you do have those times, you enjoy the Rehoboth. And I would just give you this word of encouragement. If you've been living with strife and contention and hatred for a long time, don't give up digging. It's like this in the New Testament. We read it like this. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. So we've got this Rehoboth where there's room. I like that. But this isn't the final place where he goes. He's moving closer and closer from Esek to Sitna, from Sitna to Rehoboth, getting closer and closer to, well, can anybody guess where he's supposed to be? Beersheba, where Abraham originally was, where the covenant was originally made. He needs to be back in that place. So what happens? Let's check it out. It says there in verse 23, so he, Isaac, went up from thence, Rehoboth, to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am God, the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he, Isaac, builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants digged a well. Now, this is a great verse. I wish I had more time to get into it. I know I'm running out of time. But can I just give you dads a word of advice? Do you see the priority here of Isaac? It's a good priority. You know, a lot of dads blow it on this one. If you're a father, don't mess up this one. As a guy now who's had kids, now Debbie and I are empty nesters. The kids are all off and living on campus in college, and nobody's there with us anymore. There's one thing I would have done a lot more of, and I did a lot of these. That's family devos. Family devos? Yeah, devotions. Call it what you want. Family altar, family devos, Bible study, fun time, whatever you want to call it. But dads, don't miss this. You know, I've preached a lot of sermons in my day. But the funnest sermons I've ever been able to preach, the funnest time I've ever had spiritually was with my own family. Now, let me just tell you, here's a couple freebies for you dads. If you got kids and you're reading the King James 1611 Bible and you're just reading five chapters for your family, would you please knock it off? You're going to freak your kids out and they're going to be bored to death. They're going to hate the Bible and they're going to hate you. What do you mean, Brett? Well, can I just give you a word? When you have little kids, there's so many cool stories in the Bible. You know, before the Bible was the Bible, the way the stories were passed on was oral tradition. People were good storytellers. And if you're not a good storyteller, Dad, that's a skill you should learn. And everybody can do it if they practice a little bit. You might think, well, Brett, you're the pastor, you're the storyteller, you're the jabberjaw up there. Look at what time it is, and we're not even close to being done yet. Yeah, but see, you don't have to preach as long as me. Please don't. Your kids will hate you just like you hate me. I'm just kidding. But go small, man. Take a five. When you got little preschoolers, do a five-minute little story from the Old Testament. Well, what story should I do? Hey, you can rip me off, man. That is, when you hear a story about the five wells, you can condense it down. Let me tell you the story about five wells in the desert. And you can say, man, Isaac dug one well, and man, the people of that area fought for it, didn't like him, and so they ran him off, and he ran off. Well, number two. But finally, after keep digging and not giving up, finally, he found a place where there was room for him, and he drank water from the well, and he lived it. It was good. You know, meanwhile, if it's a summer afternoon or evening, take the kids out in the back with shovels, and while you're digging a hole for the plant that your wife's been asking you to do for 12 weeks, you're digging a deep hole, and the kids are watching you dig. Tell the story. Like, it's really cool to do object lessons and stuff. You know, and there's so much you can do. Dad, there's so many cool stuff. Go out in the garage and find some tool and make up some object lesson. Get a piece of rough sawn wood, a little block of wood, and start sanding. Have the kids feel the splinters and stuff. And then you start, while you're talking, I love belt sanders, man. Just get, oh, and while it's going, oh, okay, kids, I'm going to tell you a story. And just, it's really, like, this is fun stuff, man. And you just start sanding. You show them the different grits of sandpaper and how it works. And, you know, this sandpaper is rough. It's kind of like life. There's going to be rough times when you go to first grade. Man, first grade is tough. There's going to be people that are rough. But man, the Lord will use those rough people to get those rough edges off of you. And pretty soon, and as you're sanding away, and maybe if you have a router, oh, that's even more fun. Take the sharp edges off. Take it, make it almost a round piece of wood. And then you get down to like 220 grit, and you're starting to make that thing super smooth. And you're saying, this is what the Lord is going to do. He's going to, as the older you get, the more you walk with the Lord. And you know, and you could just take a simple verse. He who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it, even to the very end. One single verse. You can just talk about it and share with your kids. Be creative, guys. I know you don't have to be a genius, but pray about it. Think about it. Well, Brett, I don't really remember the story or the names. You remember Esek and Sitna and Rehoboth and Beersheba. You remember all this stuff. All you have to do, guys, is pull your truck over at the end of the day before you walk in the house and you refresh your memory. Look at the story. What was that? Genesis 26. Oh, yeah. Okay, so we got Rehoboth, we got Sitna, we got Esek. And just memorize it. It's a little bit of work. It'll pay off. Your kids will love it. You know, my kids, if I could do one thing over, I would have done as many more family devos as I could have done. I wished I would have done it. You know, I have a beautiful wife who is awesome because, you know, in the ministry, I spent a lot of hours away from the house. And I've got to say, my wife, she held the fort down when I wasn't there. So if I wasn't home to do family devos, she picked it up. And she'd do it differently. She would actually find cool little children's stories and books, and she'd read these little books to the kids. And man, I knew I was covered when I wasn't there. But if I had to do it over again, I would have made sure I was there more than I was. I hope you guys don't miss it. Those of you who still have kids at the house, if you try to start when they're in junior high, they're going to think that you're lame. You should still try that, but they're going to think you're lame. But have a spine, Dad. Do it anyway. Have them think you're lame. They'll thank you when they're 30. It's much easier if you start when they're little tiny children. Oh, I digress. You say, bro, what does that have to do with the story? Well, it says here in verse 25, he first builded an altar, and then he built a tent, and then he dug a well. I think there's a priority there in the order. He builded an altar first with his house, then he pitched the tent. Man, if you go camping, what's the first thing you do? You put your tent up as the sun's going down. You don't want to put the tent up at nighttime when it's dark. But Isaac sees here that he's got to first build an altar. I hope that's a priority for you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. So Rehoboth, but he moves then to Beersheba, where Abraham originally signed the oath. But let's finish up here, a few things to wrap up. So it says there in verse 24, the Lord appeared unto him the same night, built an altar, verse 25. And then verse 26, Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, why do you come to me, seeing you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, now speaking of car dealerships, I'm sorry if you own a car dealership. I don't mean to disrespect. These guys remind me, these Philistines remind me of kind of that wheeler dealer sort of thing. Check this out. They say, we saw certainly, verse 28, that the Lord was with you. And we said, let there now be an oath, a contract betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee. And let us make a covenant with you that thou will do us no hurt. As we have not touched thee and we have done unto you nothing but good. Is that true? No, they did nothing but bad. And have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast. And they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another. And Isaac sent away, and they departed in peace. And it came to pass in the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged. And they said unto him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba, that is an oath. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. So they're back at the place where Abraham originally found water and had the well of contract. He's back to where he's ultimately supposed to be. Now, those of you that are feeling strife and contention, I've got a few quick verses and then we'll wrap it up. Number one, jot it down, Psalm 34. Verse 13 and 14, listen as I read, it says this. It says, keep your tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. What are we to pursue? Peace. Seek after peace. Don't go to war. Isaac could have gone to war. He could have messed with these guys. He could have not trusted them. When they wanted the contract here at the end, he could have said, you guys are a bunch of liars. And they could have given them a hard answer. But it seems in this story, in this case, Isaac chose to be a peacemaker. And there are times in your life where you're going to be tempted to retaliate. You're going to be tempted to react. But the Lord would have you respond instead. Pray about that. The strife and the contention you're feeling, sometimes you'll be better off to let it go. But Brett, they're going to think I'm stupid. Who cares? They thought Jesus was stupid. They're going to think I'm impotent and powerless, and I can't do anything. That's what they thought of Jesus. But what you'll notice as we're going to read the story, every time Isaac acquiesces to his enemies and says, okay, you want the well, it's yours. Okay, you're driving us out again? Okay. You want us to sign a goofy contract again? Okay. And he just keeps going. But what you'll find in the story on Wednesday night is Isaac just keeps getting stronger and stronger and more wealth and more flocks and herds. Like, the more he gives up, the more God just blesses his socks off. And I found that to be true. The people, well, there's an old saying, those who revenge, they're the conquered. Those who forgive are the conquerors. It's true. Isaac's a good example of that. Not only Psalm 34, verses 13 and 14, but Proverbs 16, verses 7 and 8. It says this, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without righteousness. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In other words, he's saying there, missed a verse, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies be at peace with him. What's that? When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will make peace. That's what happened to Isaac. But better is having a little with righteousness than great revenues without righteousness. These are challenging words. And then finally, lastly, those that you have trouble with, those that you're bickering and battling and struggling, don't forget this scripture. Finally, Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12. It tells us that we fight a spiritual battle. Check it out. Ephesians 6, 11. Put ye on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's that? It's saying this, the battle that you're fighting, you think it's against your boss. You think it's against your teacher at school. You think it's against your wife or your husband. But the Bible says, nope, you're missing the point. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, literal people that you think it's a battle against. The strife and the contention, it says you're fighting a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle. So here's the Lord saying, yeah, there is a battle, and you're to seek after peace, but you're also to remember it's not a flesh and blood battle. See, when you fight against your husband or your wife, you're mistaking that it's a physical, fleshly battle. When you fight against your boss, you're thinking it's against your boss, but really the Lord's saying, nope, there's actually spiritual stuff going on there, and don't miss the point. So what you do is you pray through it, and you let the Lord fight for you. The Bible even says, I, the Lord, will fight for you. And that's what he did for Isaac. The more Isaac just let go and let the Lord, the more the Lord covered him and made him safe and blessed him, even in his wealth. There's some lessons to be learned here, and it's hard because your knee-jerk reaction is to defend yourself. Watch out. Run the opposite way. Give us wisdom, Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, of all the truths that we've looked at here in this passage, I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who, number one, see your son Jesus as the water of life, springing up a well to eternal life. Lord, I pray that we'd be thirsty for the living water, not for the water of this world that never satisfies. Lord, we've gone to those wells. We've seen how they really don't satisfy, and often we've found strife and contention and hatred. But Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters in this room would go to your son, Jesus, believing upon Jesus, the name of Jesus, where we're saved by your grace through faith. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these, your people. Help us not to react when things go sour, but help us to respond with the same heart of your son, Jesus, not defending ourselves, not battling it out. Show us where that line is, Lord, where we are to defend our families and protect and all that stuff that is built within us for good reasons. But Lord, we see our tendency to dive into those disputes for bad reasons. So help us to be wise. Give us wisdom, Lord, we pray. For those that don't know you and don't know how powerful you are to save us from strife and contention and hatred, I pray that those people would meet you and love you and have a relationship with you through your son, Jesus, that they'd believe on the name of Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.